This is a different kind of Sunday. We've started, I think, 4 or 5 years ago, making one Sunday in February our recommitment service, where we come together as a church and say, we want to recommit ourselves to God as followers of Him, and we want to recommit ourselves to this church as servants of Christ together, and we want to make that a sort of a formalized Sunday. So we've been doing that for, this is either our fourth or our fifth time doing that. And I think it's been a really helpful time in our church's life as we've done this. So when we break together, I'll let us know. There'll be a slide up on the screen giving you some points to pray for. And if you could just break into smaller groups and pray together. Don't feel pressured into prayer, especially if you aren't a Christian, you aren't a follower of God, you're not used to praying. You don't have to pray out loud. You can listen to the other people praying. Or you could use this opportunity to pray on your own to God, maybe for the first time, and just ask Him to show Himself to you this morning. And maybe you've never done that, maybe you've never considered doing that, but it would be a good opportunity for you to use that time just to ask God to speak to you if you're not sure about Him at all. The other thing I wanted to say to you is we mentioned that next week is our annual meeting, and I want to just encourage you that if everyone's welcome to come to that, and we'd love for you all to be there. But especially if you're a member of this church, this is an important time where we share what God's been doing over the year, give some reports, and give you an opportunity to know better what's going on so you can pray for us and with us and be involved with us. So if you're a member of this church, I just really encourage you to make a plan to be there. And I'm specifically speaking to the college and career students. This is the kind of thing that you guys skip habitually. And I just want to challenge you guys. You're members of this church. Make an effort to be there. I know it's midterms. I have a midterm the next day as well. But take the hour and just come and be part of the service. I'd really encourage you guys to do that. Okay, advertisement over. Let's get going. I remember the first time I ever got pulled over for speeding. This is probably 5 or so years ago, maybe 6 or years ago. David had just sold me his car the previous November, and I think it was about April. The weather had just gotten nice, and I was just driving along Lakeshore down here, going east, going home after I think I was visiting my parents or something like that. And at Coxwell, the speed limit drops. I don't know if you know that. Be aware, it does. From 60 to 50, and I was driving along, and there's a stoplight right at those sort of parking lots by the beach, and there was a police officer that I guess was somehow controlling what was going on there. He stepped out in front of me on a red light and flagged me over and gave me a ticket. And I'd never been in trouble with the law of any kind before. I know speeding ticket's not really a huge deal, but I was stressed out. You know, my heart was pounding, the blood was rushing to my face, and I felt a little sick the rest of the day, I can't believe, you know, I hate getting in trouble. I hate when someone in authority holds me accountable to something that I've done wrong. It just really doesn't sit well with me. It really, really bothers me. And I don't know if you're the same way, if you've ever gotten in trouble. Kids, they're still here. I don't know if you ever get in trouble at school or with your parents, how it makes you feel. But getting in trouble and people who have power and authority over me not being happy with me always has upset me. And I want us to think about how do we respond to people who have authority, people who are in control over us? And particularly, how would you respond to somebody who had ultimate and absolute authority over you? It's kind of a strange question, I know, but that's the question that presents itself in today's passage in the book of Mark. You see, the Gospel of Mark has been telling the story of Jesus. And Mark starts off at the very beginning, as you know if you've been here the past couple months, by presenting Jesus as not only the Messiah, the Christ, the promised king the Jewish people had been waiting for, who had been prophesied for thousands of years and finally had shown up to save them. He was the Christ, but he was also more than just this Christ. He was the Son of God. He was eternal God. We believe that God is three in one. It's one of the basic doctrines of Christianity, that God is three persons in one being, and we don't really understand how that works, but he's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is God the Son, who's lived for eternity as part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, came down into human history, born as a human being, and lived among us. And so Mark sets up his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, and says, this is the good news about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And he points out these two aspects of who Jesus is, and then he sets out in the rest of his book to prove that. And one of the main ways that he proves who Jesus is by showing the authority that Jesus had. So we've seen already him healing people miraculously, him understanding the Bible as if he wrote it, as if, you know, not just a scholar who'd studied it, but as the author of it. And we have all these eyewitness accounts in the book of Mark. This wasn't just a book that somebody wrote 3,000 years after Jesus. That's impossible because Jesus was 2,000 years ago. But it's not a legend. It's people who saw these things happen, recorded them, and we have eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did. And so Mark, who wrote this within a generation of Jesus' death, two people who had seen him, saying, here's all the evidence that Jesus really was the Christ and the Son of God. And it still stands for us today as evidence of who Jesus was. And today's passage really ramps up this idea of Jesus' authority as we see him do some amazing things and exercise complete authority over nature, over the supernatural, and over death. And we're faced with the question, and the people that were with Jesus in these stories are faced with the question of how are we going to respond to Jesus' ultimate and supreme authority. And we're going to see in here that people respond in one of two ways. They respond either by faith or in fear. The word fear and faith are going to come up in these stories and be demonstrated by actions. And in particular, the word fear is going to be a major theme for the rest of the book of Mark, and one that we need to pay attention to. And so the question that we're faced with today is simply this. If Jesus really is the Son of God with this kind of authority, how are we going to respond to him? And we're going to see in these passages that if we respond to Jesus' authority through faith, it's going to have three effects on us. First of all, Jesus' authority will change our perspective. It's going to change the way we think about the world. Secondly, Jesus' authority is going to disrupt our lives. We are not going to be left the same afterwards. And thirdly, Jesus' authority will save us from what the real problem is for us. Change our perspective, his authority will disrupt our lives, and it will save us. So let's dive into this together. Now last week, Pastor Aaron preached about the passage just before this. Jesus has been telling parables, and he's been by the lake. I think we have a map that I just want to show you, if we could stick it up really quickly, of where Jesus has been. Most of this story so far has taken place in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, near the lake, or the Sea of Galilee. Here we go. You see at the top of the map by the purple star, the Sea of Galilee, which is really more of a lake. Today it's known as Lake Tiberias. He's been in sort of the northwestern section of that lake. And last time we saw Jesus, he was with a huge crowd by this lake. This Jewish people from all over the place had come to him, and even people from outside of Israel had come to him, so much so that he had to get in a boat and go off from the shore a little bit so that he wouldn't get crushed and teach these people. And he's been teaching and healing, and finally at the end of the day he says to his disciples, okay, let's go across the lake from our boat. It's the only way to get away from these crowds is to go across the water. And so Jesus and his disciples get in their boat, and a few other people get in boats that are able to as well, and they head across the sea with Jesus. Now here's something you need to know about the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Tiberias as it's known today. It is the second lowest lake in the world, second only to the Dead Sea, a little further south, and it is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It is almost 700 feet below sea level, so it's really, really, really low. And it's surrounded on all sides by hill country and mountains, which means that all the time there's wind coming off the highland onto this low body of water. And it's famous today even still for the windstorms that happen on this sea. And in our story today, one of these windstorms comes upon them in the middle of the night because they left at evening time. And all of these men in the boat are terrified. We see in here that the waves are so high and the wind is so strong that water is coming into the boat. And the 12 disciples of Jesus, some of whom, at least four of whom, were seasoned veteran fishermen from this very, like, they lived in this area, they made their living on a boat in this lake. They're prepared to die at this point. They know that it's over for them. And as they're scared, they look at the back of the boat, and Jesus is asleep in the middle of this crazy windstorm. And as they see Jesus, in their fear, in their disbelief that Jesus can possibly be sleeping through this storm, they wake him up and yell at him, "Don't you care that we're all going to die? Like, aren't you worried, Jesus, about what's going on? We're going to drown right here, right now." And what Jesus does is simply astonishing. He simply gets up, stands up in the boat, and he talks to the weather. The Bible says that he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And just like that, the sea is like a mirror, calm as anything, like smooth as glass, and the wind goes away. Now, this is one of those stories that, you've heard over and over again in Sunday school, right, Elijah? You know this story? You know the story about Jesus calming the sea? Yeah? We hear it all the time, right? It's always one of those ones that we've heard. It's a classic, and it's easy to kind of just gloss over it when you're reading this. But think about, put yourself in Peter's shoes or his sandals in his perspective, right? He knows storms. He knows boating. He knows this lake, and he had given up hope, right? He understands how these winds things work. He understands it's dangerous to be on this lake at nighttime. He understands they were doomed. And then something he didn't understand happened. This man that he had given his life to follow stands up and commands the weather. And like that, it's gone. Peter's grown up on this lake. All of his friends were fishermen. His family was fishermen. He knows people who've died in these storms. But he never knew anyone like this before, who spoke to the wind and waves and they obey his commands. Peter's just floored. He's just wowed. But Jesus turns to him and says, "Don't you have faith?" Let me read the actual quote to you so I don't misquote it. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now listen, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Hey guys, it's a good thing you woke me up. I mean, I'm able to deal with this, so good job for waking me up so that I could handle this." Jesus just wasn't concerned at all. Almost like if he didn't wake me up, we still would have been okay. He says, "If you knew who I was, if you really understood who I was and believed, you wouldn't have this fear. You wouldn't be afraid like you were." And the disciples' reaction is not to be like, "Oh man, wow, I'm glad you're with us, Jesus." They're actually greatly afraid now. They're terrified of Jesus because something that they knew and understood, this storm was scary. But somebody who could come and have authority over nature is even more scary. And they just don't know what to do with Jesus. They don't know what category to put him in. And they respond to him in terror. Who is this man who even the sea and the waves and the winds obey him? And I want to ask you a question this morning. The reality is that Jesus had power over that storm, just like he has power over all of his creation and over every circumstance. In that moment, things were not out of Jesus' hands. And the disciples needed to learn that, to trust him, to have faith in him, just like we need to. And the disciples didn't learn that, because when Jesus was arrested and put on trial and flogged and crucified and died, they still didn't believe. I mean, obviously they didn't believe that Jesus was in control at that point. And they were terrified again. But when Jesus rose from the dead, when he came back from the grave and proved his authority over death, which we're going to talk about in a little while, they began to understand this man is not just a man. He really is in control of everything. He really does have authority over everything that I take for granted. And even in the worst circumstances, I can trust him. I can put my faith in him. I can believe that he is in control. And I want to ask you, how do you guys do with that? How do I do with that, with trusting Jesus when things seem out of control. When you lose your job, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, do you trust that God knows what's happening? When you or someone that you care about is really sick, and we know that there are people here that are struggling with that today, right? Do you trust that Jesus is in control? Kids, when someone's picking on you at school, when you don't do well on a test, when you're failing out of university, when you're not sure what to do after high school, do you believe that Jesus is in control and he cares? He knows, and he's got a plan. Do you believe that? This isn't saying that nothing bad's ever going to happen. Bad things happen. And it's hard in those circumstances to change your perspective and say, I know that Jesus, who had authority over the creation of the world, has authority over the weather, has authority over my life, and he cares about me. We're going to talk about how we can change that perspective a little bit later when we talk about his authority over death again. But we need to consider, with God's help, change my perspective so that no matter what's going on, I trust him. I trust Jesus. I trust God to take care of me. We're going to go to prayer now. And we're going to put up on the slides just a couple prayer points that have to do with this, about Jesus' authority over everything and asking him to help us to trust him. So we're just going to spend 2 or 3 minutes in prayer, and then the worship team is going to lead us in a song to kind of lead us out of that, and then we'll move on. So, and then after the song, the children will be dismissed. So we're going to do that right now. So Jesus' authority will change our perspective if we receive it with faith. Secondly, Jesus' authority will disrupt our lives. If we could put the map up again on the screen, if that's okay. The second part of the story, starting in chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples reach the other side of the lake. And you can see there's sort of that gray area called Decapolis. That's a Gentile region that was the southeast region of around the Sea of Galilee. Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca is 10, and polis is a word for city. There's a region of 10 major cities that were Gentile cities. And Jesus and his disciples land on the southeastern or the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in an area of Decapolis called Gennesaret, or Gerasenes. It's spelled different ways in different translations. And when they get there, this man runs up to Jesus, right? This man runs up and throws himself at Jesus' feet. And God's word tells us this man was possessed by an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, a demon. So troubled by this evil spirit that he lived like a wild animal, living in caves that were tombs among dead bodies. He had supernatural strength. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that when you read it can be kind of hard to believe if you don't really believe in the supernatural world. But it says that he had supernatural strength so much so that they could not even chain him up anymore. He'd break the chains. And he ran around cutting and beating himself with rocks all day and all night and crying out. I can't imagine really a more terrifying and tragic picture of a person who is just so troubled and so hurting because of the demonic possession in his life. When you read this, and again, if you've read the Bible and you've grown up going to church, you know this story, but think about this man. Think about his family. Think about his father and mother and brothers and sisters if they were still around, and how awful it must have been for them. Think about this man and the state that he was in because of the evil forces at work in his life. All the people from this area knew of this man and were terrified of him. They tried to chain him up and they couldn't. And they knew this man was running around in the tombs and the hills. And he was out of control and wild. And all of a sudden he comes running up to Jesus. and throws himself at Jesus' feet. Now, we learn later on there's a herd of pigs. This is probably the main source of income for the surrounding towns. A herd of 2,000 pigs with a few pig herds or pig herders that are there. And imagine that you're there, this guy, you know, and herding pigs is your life. You know this guy's out there, this wild, demon-possessed, crazy man. You know he's dangerous. You're frustrated that you're on pig duty again because you hate being out there. And all of a sudden, you see him. You see this man, probably who's naked, covered in sores and wounds from his own self-affliction, who's superhumanly strong and wild-eyed and crazy. And you see him running towards these people who just landed on the shore in their boat. And you're trying to decide, do I warn these guys or do I run? Or do I just try to avoid notice so that I don't get killed? Like, and then just as you're in the middle of this, instead of this man attacking Jesus, he throws himself at his feet and starts begging for mercy. He calls this man the Son of the Most High God. And he asks him not to torment him. He says, what do you want with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, please don't torment me. For you as a pig herder who was expecting something completely different, that your mind is blown by this. And you think, what is going on? Who is this man? And Jesus, this man that you see, that you've probably heard of from the news that's spread around him, doesn't seem startled. He's calm. He's firm. He asks this man's name, or the demon's name, and the demon says, my name is Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion was a group of soldiers, from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. We don't know exactly what this means, but there were many, possibly thousands of demons living inside this man. And Jesus, without batting an eye, commands them to come out of this man, and they beg him for mercy. They say, please, don't send us out of the region. Don't torment us. And so Jesus gives these demons permission to go into your pigs, who immediately go crazy and run down the bank on that sea. Remember we said it's all hilly territory around the sea? They run down, and they fall down this bank, and they drown 2,000 pigs. All the livelihood, probably, of most of the people in your town that you were watching are dead. And then all of a sudden, you see this man calm down, and he's in his right mind, and Jesus gives him a cloak to put around him so that he's not naked anymore, and he's talking to Jesus and sitting with him calmly. What do you do? These pig herders, the story tells us, they run back into town and tell everybody, and the whole group comes out again, and they see Jesus, and they see the floating dead drowned pigs. And they see this man that they recognize as this demon-possessed man sitting calmly, talking, clothed. And as scary as that man was, the townspeople are now more afraid of Jesus. Because their way of life, they understood what was going on, right? They understood we're pig herders, we're Gentiles, we raise pigs because the Jewish people won't and the Roman soldiers like to eat pig. So we make our livelihood by this. We got to be careful from this one guy, or some of the other gospel accounts actually tell us there were more than one that live in the hills. We got to avoid them and be careful because we can't do anything to stop them. They're outside of what we really understand, but we know that we can put them in that category. And then Jesus just comes and disrupts everything they know. First of all, their livelihood's gone, right? 2,000 pigs drowned, gone, over, which I'm sure was very disconcerting for them. But then this man is now tamed. He's back to normal. I'm still worse for the wear, I'm sure, because of his life for the past few years. And you wonder, we've heard about this Jesus man, but who is he that doesn't just control the nature and the things that we can understand, but he controls the supernatural and things that we don't get and don't understand that are outside of our understanding. And they're terrified of him. So much so that they say, Jesus, you've disrupted our lives enough. Please leave. We don't want anything to do with you. We don't want you shaking up what we know anymore. Go away, please. But this man, who had been possessed by all these demons, he knows differently. when Jesus disrupted his life, it was for the better, obviously. And he goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, if you have to go, can I come with you? Please, can I come with you? And what Jesus says in verse 19, he doesn't let him come with him, but he says in verse 19, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so verse 20 says, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's that whole region, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, this is the first guy so far that Jesus has healed and then told to go tell people. Usually Jesus says, don't tell anybody. I don't want people to flock to me because of these miracles that I'm doing. But he gives this man a different job. He says, go tell everybody how the Lord has helped you and how much mercy he's had on you. The second thing I want you to notice in here is that this man is a disciple of Jesus now. If you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 3, when Jesus calls the 12 apostles to himself, he calls them for two reasons. That they might be with him, and then they might proclaim the gospel, tell people who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And this man wants to be with Jesus, and Jesus sends him to go do this. So this man is a follower of Jesus now. He's a disciple of Jesus. And the reason for that, the reason for these things is because, like the men and the women of the town, he understood that when Jesus comes into your life with authority, he disrupts it. Everything that you knew is now changed. You can't live the same way that you used to. But unlike the people of the town who responded in fear, he responded in faith and said, I want to be more like you. I want to walk with you. I want to know you, and I want to tell people about you. And Jesus gave him a mission in life. Tell everybody about how the Lord has helped you and the mercy that he's had on you. Jesus' authority will disrupt your life. He is in charge. Just like a policeman's authority disrupts how fast I was driving, how fast I would like to drive sometimes, Jesus' authority doesn't let you do whatever you want to. If you're going to follow Jesus' authority, it's going to involve totally uprooting your life and changing things. He's going to ask you to do things that you're not comfortable with. He's going to ask you to give up sins that you know you should have given up a long time ago. Maybe he's going to ask you to do something radical, like quit your job, because some other opportunity that maybe won't pay you as much money, but that you know that God's pressing on your heart to do, like going and being a missionary. God asks people to do that, and people sometimes say yes, and sometimes they say no. Maybe he wants you to go to a faraway place where people don't know the gospel yet, and be a missionary to unreached people groups where it's dangerous to be a missionary. Maybe God is going to ask you to do that. Or maybe he's just going to ask you to give up on a dating relationship or a friendship that's not honoring to God. Or maybe he's going to ask you to fight for a marriage or a friendship that needs to be not, like that's falling apart and needs to be fixed, even though it's hard and painful. Maybe he's going to ask you just to speak out more boldly about him with your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers and your schoolmates. Or just to get more involved at church, to give up something that's taking up time and get more involved in your church. Or maybe just to pray more, or to give more of your money away, or something that you don't want to do or haven't thought about. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's going to ask you to change. He's going to disrupt your life. And if you're going to respond in faith, you're going to allow him to. Whatever he asks, not just the things that I listed as my agenda or whatever, I'm just trying to think of different things that he might. It might be something that we never would think of. And the question is, when he asks you to change, when he disrupts your life, are you going to be like the people from the village who say, we understand that you have this authority to do this, but we don't want you. Please go away. Or are you going to be like the man who Jesus helped, who then says, Jesus, I want to be with you, and I'm willing to tell everyone about you. Will you respond in faith or in fear to Jesus' authority? We're going to pray about that for a few minutes, and a slide's going to go up. Just with some prayer points surrounding that. So just take a few minutes and we'll pray, and then we'll come back and with a song and finish up. All right, well, Jesus' authority will change our perspective if we respond to him in faith, and it will disrupt our lives if we respond to him in faith. And finally, Jesus' authority will save us if we respond to him in faith. The next two stories in the chapter 5 of Mark are actually one story. We saw this before. Mark likes to tell stories like a sandwich, where he'll start one, interrupt the second one, and then finish the first one. And those two stories are done like that to link them together and to show them, to show us how they are parallel and how they fit together. And so what we have in chapter 5, starting in verse 21, Jesus and his disciples leave the Decapolis area in Gennesaret, and they come back to the Jewish area of Israel. They go back across the sea, and of course, as soon as they get there, the crowds are there waiting for them. They come off their boat, and a man again comes running up to Jesus and throws himself at his feet. This man is not disheveled. He's not scary. He is a respectable member of society. He's a synagogue leader, the one who would be leading the local worship congregation of this area. His name is Jairus, and he runs up to Jesus, and he throws himself at his feet, and we're told in the scriptures that he pleads with him. It says in verse 23 that he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And the scripture tells us that Jesus went with him. Now this is interesting because this man is a religious leader. And we know from reading the prior verses in Mark that the religious leaders, the Jewish Pharisees and ruling class, hate Jesus. And they're out to get him. They're actually plotting his death. And so this man, Jairus, by coming to Jesus and begging for his help, pleading with him, has at least ostracized him from the rest of his peer group. And probably also seriously eating humble pie right now, because he has got no other options but to turn to Jesus. He knows that Jesus has done amazing things, and he knows that his daughter is going to die. And he pleads with him and says, "Please, you have to come save my daughter. She's at death's door. I need you to come." And this isn't just she's sick and she might die. The Greek words here literally are, she's at her last. She's on the way out. I need you to come save her. I've been waiting for you to come. Please save my daughter. And Jesus agrees. And he starts to go. And then story two starts up. And story two gets interrupted. And we see a second character who is the exact opposite of Jairus. Where Jairus is respected and known. He's got a name in this story. This woman is despised and cast out. And she's not named because nobody even knew who she was. This woman is suffering from with a health problem of a menstrual hemorrhage. She's bleeding, and she's been bleeding for 12 years. All right, Mark links these stories up. As long as this woman has been sick, Jairus' daughter has been alive. These women are parallel in some ways. Becky pointed that out to me. It's really cool. She is desperate. And if you know the Old Testament law, right, there are certain things that make a person unclean, and one of them is anything having to do with bodily fluids, and particularly blood. You're unclean, you're cast out from society, you touch anybody, you defile them too. This woman would have been not able to enter the synagogue or the temple to worship as a part of a community. She would not have been wanted around, people would have avoided touching her. And for 12 years, she's gone to doctors and spent every penny she has to try and find healing, and it's only gotten worse. And so she is risking a lot by being out in public, by being in a crowd where everyone she touches is being made ceremonially impure according to Old Testament law. The rejection and the hate that she would have experienced if they knew who she was would have been major. And she thinks, if I can just touch Jesus and slip away, I know I'll be healed. I'm willing to risk it. I don't need to draw attention to myself. So she pushes through the crowd. She sneaks up behind Jesus and just touches his robe, his clothing. And immediately the blood is healed. She's not sick anymore. This problem that she's had for 12 years is taken away immediately from her. And just as she's about to try and sneak away, Jesus turns around and says, "Someone touched me. Who touched me?" because he felt the healing going into her. He felt his power coming out of her, out of himself in some way. And his disciples are kind of taken aback and sort of sarcastically say to Jesus, "Jesus, everyone's touching you. Like, what are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "No, somebody touched me and they got healed. Who is it?" And he's looking around, trying to find this woman. And this woman is terrified. She's been caught. She knows she's been found out. And she knows what's happened to her, that she's healed. She's been fixed. So she comes to Jesus and trembling, she falls down before him like we've seen a couple times before. Like the waves fell down. Like the demon-possessed man fell down. Like Jairus fell down, and she tells him the truth. She says, "It was me. Here's what's been going on with me. I've had this problem for 12 years. I was afraid, and you healed me." And what Jesus says to her when she admits this, she's expecting rejection, she's expecting disgust, because even by touching Jesus, this would make him unclean, right? But with Jesus, we know he can't be made unclean because he's God. So his response to her is beautiful. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." It could also be translated, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." She's sent away and everything's better. In the meantime, this whole time, Jairus is saying, "I don't care who touched you, we need to get to my daughter, Jesus." And right as this woman goes away, some people of his servants come to him and say, "Your daughter, Jairus, your daughter's gone. She's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. He can't help anymore. He can't help you. We need to move on." Your translation might say that Jesus ignores these people, or that he overheard these people. The word that Mark uses in Greek can mean either, and I think Jesus is doing both. He overhears what they said, and he ignores them, and he says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Right? We see these two sides of the equation coming together in Jesus' words. You have a choice right now, Jairus. Like everyone else that I've met today has had a choice. Are you going to fear, or are you going to believe? And Jairus decides to believe. Against all hope, he takes Jesus to his home anyway. He doesn't walk away and say, "Forget it." He takes Jesus with him. And Jesus says, "Okay, only Peter, James, and John, you guys can come with me. Jairus, let's go." They get to the house, and part of their culture, there's professional mourners wailing and crying out because of the death in the house. That's how funerals happened in the Jewish tradition in this part of the world at this time. And Jesus comes along, and he says to the mourners, "What are you making all this racket for? She's not dead, she's just asleep." And they laugh at him. They mock him because obviously she's dead. Everyone knows she's dead. She's dead. Who is this crazy man who thinks that she's not? And again, Jairus is faced with a decision. Am I going to give in to fear, or am I going to trust Jesus? Am I going to trust Jesus? And he decides to trust Jesus. And so Peter, James, John, Jairus, Mrs. Jairus, they go into the house, into the room. And what happens next, you can tell by reading this. We believe that Mark is written down by the brother-in-law or the son-in-law of Peter, who is in this room, and that all of these things are Peter's eyewitness accounts. And all the things that Peter has experienced over the past day and a half or so, this one sticks out to him. Because Jesus and the disciples would have been speaking a language known as Aramaic, which is sort of a kind of progression from Hebrew. And then the Gospel of Mark was written down in Greek. So when we get to this part where it says, Jesus says to the little girl, he grabs her hand, takes her by the hand, and says, "Talitha kum," Peter's remembering Jesus' exact words. These are the sounds that came out of Jesus' mouth when he talked to the girl. This stuck with Peter over the years until Mark wrote this down. And then Mark translated, which means, "Little girl, get up. Sweetheart, wake up. Stand up, arise." And immediately, she does. Now you can imagine Mr. and Mrs. Jairus hugging and kissing their daughter, collapsing in tears and laughter. She's alive. How does this happen? You can imagine the shock on Peter and Andrew and or Peter and James and John's faces. You can imagine the mourners outside and what they must think when they see this. Jesus, he's not really shocked. He's not ruffled at all. He just says, "Don't tell anybody about this. I don't want these crowds coming after me for the wrong reasons again. Give her something to eat, just to prove to you that she's alive and not just some sort of spirit. Give her something to eat." And everyone was amazed. Now, these two stories work together because the response of the woman, the disreputable outcast woman, was an example to Jairus of how he needed to act. She came to him in faith, and her faith saved her and made her well. And Jairus was faced with a decision. Are you going to fear, or are you going to believe? Are you going to trust that Jesus has authority over death? The thing about the story, though, is that woman, she got sick again. Probably not with this same problem, but she had other sicknesses. And she eventually died. Right? Everybody in the story, this happened 2,000 years ago, they're all dead. The little girl, she got older, she died. Jairus, his wife, those mourners, the people in the crowd, the man with the demons, the people from Gennesaret, they're all dead now. Every single one of those people, Jesus did some amazing things, but they died. He saved them from a storm, he saved them from demons, he saved them from sickness and death, just so they could die again. I don't want to put a downer on it, but this is the truth, right? But what Jesus demonstrates in these stories is that he has authority over all of creation, natural and supernatural, and even over death. He has authority over death. The truth is that every person dies because of sin. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and death has reigned from Adam until now. Right? That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Everyone's going to die. People get sick. That's the reality of the world that we know and understand from experience. We're mortal. However, when Jesus came as a human being, he came differently. He was not sinful. He was perfect. And he had authority over death. He did not need to die, yet he died in our place because of our sin. Because you and I sin. He died and took that punishment from God that we deserved. He didn't just swoon on the cross. He didn't just pass out. He died. His body died. And yet, because he has authority over death, death could not defeat him or hold him. And so he rose again. Easter is coming up. We're going to be talking about this in detail. Jesus has authority over death, and he defeated death, which means that even though all of us are going to die at some point, all of us are going to die at some point, if we have faith in Jesus, he might make us better from our sickness. He might push off our physical death for a while, like he did for these people. He might not, but he will save us from death ultimately if we put our faith in him. Death has no power over the followers of Jesus because it has no power over Jesus. Martin Luther, his daughter died when he was very young. Martin Luther started the Reformation 500 years ago next year. And his daughter died, and he prayed that God would spare her, and God did not spare her. She died. And the story goes that as the nails were going into his coffin, he yelled, "Go ahead, hammer away. She'll rise again in the end. She'll rise again on Judgment Day." Because Jesus rose from the grave, all those who put their faith in him, when their bodies die, they will go to be with him in heaven. And then on the last day, when Jesus judges the world, we will rise again in new, perfect bodies that will never experience death or sickness or sin or sorrow or any kind of trouble ever again. And we will be with Jesus forever on the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus has authority over death. It changes our perspective about hard things that happen. Because even if those hard things lead to death or terrible sorrow, if we're followers of Jesus, we know that at the end of all things, we have hope for the future. We don't have to worry. Although we can be sad and we can mourn, we can trust him. And I want to ask today, do you have that hope? Now, a lot of us here are already Christians and we know this, but we don't think about it. If things go badly in your life, for those of you who are
are experiencing this now. Do you have this hope that you don't need to worry? You can mourn, you can be sad, but ultimately, Jesus has defeated death, and you will be with him forever. Live with that confidence, and die with that confidence. And if you're here today and you don't know this, oh, please turn to Christ. He gave so much for you out of love, and in his holiness, he died for your sins so that you could have this hope and this salvation. We're going to take communion in a little while, but we're going to go spend some time in prayer, and I think after the prayer, I'm actually going to pray again for the pastoral prayer. We'll sing a song and go to communion. But as we pray, as we sing, and as we take communion and remember Christ's sacrifice that defeated death, ask yourself these questions. Do I have faith in Jesus' authority? And will I live and die differently as a result? Let's go to prayer.